There are only three words in this evening's title, Joseph the Saviour, and yet they conjure up at least two questions. And the first one was, who is Joseph? And the second question, of course, is, well, what do we mean by the term Saviour? And there is, both questions are actually answered in the reading that we had this evening. And there is, of course, a man named Joseph who was mentioned in that 45th chapter of Genesis. And this is the Joseph that we're going to spend most of our time talking about this evening. And there's also at least one meaning for the word Savior there, because a family that was facing possible starvation was actually released from facing that rather grave situation by the actions of this man called Joseph. So we have then at least part of the answer to our question. Now, the other thing that struck me as I was sort of thinking about what to say this evening is how much things have changed over the last about 50 years. When I was in university, we used to have some quite interesting discussions. There were a number of Catholics who were students in some of my classes. And we used to have some considerable discussions about different aspects of Scripture. Because, interestingly enough, the fellow students who were Catholics were actually quite conversant with their Bibles, which was a bit of a surprise to me, having come from a sort of Church of England background, where really there wasn't that much biblical knowledge in the people that I had gone to Sunday school and youth groups with. So it was quite refreshing to actually meet a group of young men and women in their 20s who were actually conversant with things in the Bible. And quite interestingly, the approach which the current Pope still gives has its foundations in Genesis on several of the really serious questions that the Catholic Church faces. These questions of the existence of the family, the matter of birth control, the matter of marriage and what it should entail, all of these social issues which we're facing today, I used to discuss with my fellow students, many of whom were Catholics, and we would start and talk about verses in Genesis as the beginnings of our arguments on this topic. Nowadays, the only person who seems to realize that there's any Scripture written on this topic is either the Pope or some of my fellow Christadelphians, because we have turned as a society a long way from looking at what is present in the Bible. So quite interestingly, if you were to ask somebody nowadays who was Joseph and place this question in front of them, Joseph the Savior, you might meet then with the blank stare to both of the matters which I raised to you at the beginning. Who was Joseph? I don't know. And what do we mean by Savior? Well, we actually don't use that word in a political framework anymore. So probably there would be no real response to that one either. But if you think about it for a few minutes, probably somebody would come up with the notion that there was a Joseph who was married to someone called Mary, who happened to be the mother of someone we call Jesus. Because quite soon we will be in the Christmas season, and Mary and Joseph, and we'll be there in little scenes with straw in the foreground and so forth, and a little baby in the front, a nativity scene. And people will remember who Mary was, who Joseph was, and who Jesus was. So there we have another Joseph. And I raise that one at this point in the talk, and then we will come back to it at the very end. For that Joseph also is an interesting individual to talk about when we're talking about this matter of Joseph being a Savior. One of the big issues which face people who believe in their Bibles today is the criticism which is coming towards us from archaeologists, from historians, and people of that nature. And this criticism is actually finding its way into the popular press. No doubt many of you read the National Geographic from time to time. About 3 years ago, there was an article in the National Geographic, quite an extensive article, which covered many of these matters which we raise here in this story of Joseph. That National Geographic article was based on an archaeological study which has been conducted by an Israeli archaeologist for a number of years. And his findings are that camels were really not noticed until you get to about the 7th or 8th century BC. So there are a number of what the historians and the archaeologists call anachronisms when we talk about the period of the history here of the patriarchs, particularly the time concerning Joseph. For Joseph, and we'll come to this in a moment, was sold by his brothers to a group of traders who were traveling south toward Egypt. And this group of traders was on a camel train, according to the words which we have in our Bible. And they were there selling spices and balms and myrrh. And the historians will tell you that those trade goods were more typical of the period of the Assyrians. And there's really very little record of them from the time of the patriarchs. Those same historians will tell you that the places which are mentioned here are more typical of the time of the Assyrians than they are of the roughly where we place the patriarchs. Those same historians will tell you that the political, the places, the names, not just of the places, but of also of the peoples and the political intrigue which is here, is more typical of the time of the Assyrians than it is of the time of the patriarchs. So you see, we face a real criticism of the authenticity of the Bible, because the conclusion that people come to then is that probably Genesis was written about 800 BC and was then concocted from a series of stories which may or may not have existed and which were carried down in an oral tradition. Well, that's interesting. It's quite fascinating when you come to think about it. But as a group of people who actually believe that the Bible does contain literal truths, we have to have some sort of response to these questions. Let's, before we answer the questions then, just leave them with you for a minute. And let's go back and look at what Joseph, the story of Joseph as it unfolds in our Old Testament. Joseph was born not in the land of Israel, but in a land considerably to the east. The story, the way it unfolds in Genesis, is that Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, came from a country far to the east, settled in the area that we now think of as the land of Israel, and settled there because of a promise which God made him, that he would give him this land and that give that land to his descendants. Abraham made that journey and established himself there. But when it came to finding wives for his sons and his grandsons, he sent back to the place where he had come from, so that there should be people with his same background that the family married into. And Joseph then, his fourth generation from Abraham, was married while his father was back there gaining a wife. Joseph's father stayed away from Palestine for quite some time, but eventually he came back and back to the land that God had promised to Abraham. Now, I want to look with you just for a minute at a couple of verses here. The one which refers to the birth of Joseph, Jacob was his father. And God remembered Rachel, who was his mother, God hearkened to her, opened her womb. She conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And so you see the story which was here, which is embedded and which we can gather from these two or three words, was that Joseph was a son of the father's old age, that Joseph had been looking forward to this child. It never came and never came and never came. But when it came, there was relief and joy on both Jacob's part and Rachel, his mother's part. So Joseph was, in many respects, one can say, a child of promise. He grew, and when he was a young man, the story again, as it unfolds, is that these people made their living with flocks, with herds. They were herders. They were migratory agriculturists, we may say nowadays, living a lifestyle which is not unlike the lifestyle that today's Bedouins live. So they move around the area, and the different boys are given the task of looking after the family flocks, or part of them, at different times. And these are the generations of Jacob. We're now in the 37th chapter of Genesis, in the second verse. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding his flocks with his brethren. His father had given him a coat of many colors, and that's one of the things that everybody remembers about this Joseph when you talk about it. That's in the third verse. And then in the 6th, 7th verse and further on down, we have two dreams. Two dreams. Joseph had two dreams. In the one dream, there was, remember, they were an agricultural group. There were sheaves of wheat. And the sheaves bowed down to the sheaf that Joseph had gathered. In the other dream, there was the sun and the moon and the stars. And all of them came and offered obeisance to the star which Joseph recognized as himself in his dream. So what did it mean? What did it mean? And here we are at some of the questions which are teasing the minds of people that call themselves scholars in terms of the Old Testament. What does it mean? Was there really a dream? Is this mysticism in some way? And you can read those ideas when you look at the pages of the comments made on Genesis. Or was it simply a teaching? Was it all allegorical? And did it simply carry a message? Whether it meant anything real? Whether the dream actually occurred? Whether the people actually lived? Was it all a story, a myth, an allegory? Those are the questions that people are debating about. Aspects like this in Genesis nowadays. Well, the thing to remember, and we'll see it many times as we go through this story, is that it really makes no difference. It makes no difference whether you believe that Joseph actually existed and he actually had a dream, or whether you believe that the story carries a message and that's all it is. It makes no difference which side of that coin you come down on. The message is identical. And we should always keep that point in mind when we start these discussions. The message which the scriptures carry is identical. My personal belief, and I think the belief of almost all Christadelphians, is that the stories are real and they carry much more meaning for us if we can identify them as things that happen to people. Because then they carry a real meaning for us as individuals today. But what's the message? Well, the message is that, and it's interpreted for us in this chapter, but Jacob was a little concerned that the ideas get out too far because he knew that the rest of the family wouldn't be that pleased about it. The message was that Joseph would get into a position where everybody else would respect him in a position of authority. When and how would this happen? And they no doubt felt that it would happen because he would take over the family business. But there's something else which weaves its way through all of these pages. And that is that God is behind all of these happenings. It's God that actually is orchestrating what is going on here. And that message is fundamental to the message of Genesis, that God is behind everything that happens here. God is organizing it, and God will see that it comes to its rightful conclusion. And that conclusion may very well be quite different than anything we would imagine. As I say, what I think happened, and I think this is the precipitant for the next thing that happens in the story, what I think the brothers and the father were concerned about were that Joseph would take over the management of the family estate. And we know nowadays when wills are read that there are all kinds of things like that that happen. It's a very human thing, and it's very well known to almost anybody that has had any dealings with family affairs. The next significant thing, and again, it's in the 37th chapter of Genesis, is that Jacob, the father, kept Joseph rather close to him after these dreams. Jacob, I think, suspected that the brothers might take the wrong view of those dreams and what was going on here, that the brothers might become jealous. And certainly in the third verse, as we looked at it very briefly, Joseph was given a particular style of coat, something which was actually probably, and almost certainly, not probably, almost certainly more expensive than the clothing that any of the others were wearing. So there was some degree of favoritism here. And as we said, this was probably because Joseph was born in a situation where Jacob the father really had doubts that he would ever have a child from that particular, there were two wives from that wife. So, given this probable scenario of jealousy, Joseph was kept at home and the brothers went off with the flocks some distance from home because, as we all realize, with a reasonable number of animals, in an environment like that of the part of the land of Israel where they were living at this time, you have to keep your flocks moving or they quickly overgraze the land that they're living on. And then it was necessary for Joseph to go down and visit his brothers, and this happens in the 23rd verse of the 37th chapter. And when they saw him, they began to think that they should take care of him in some way. They were discussing this whole matter of whether they should kill him or not. If you've been reading your way down the 37th verse, you see all of those, 37th chapter, you see all of those ideas in this chapter. But finally, one of the brothers talked them into just putting him into a hole in the ground and said, let's put him in there. The thought is that the elder brother would go back and get him out when the brothers were not looking. But in the meantime, along came this Midianite merchantman, this troop of Midianite merchantmen, which is the 28th verse. And the brothers drew up Joseph and sold him. Now, these Midianites, the Ishmaelites, as they are in the 27th verse, were in a camel train, bearing spices and balm and myrrh, and going to carry it down to Egypt. And Joseph was sold to this camel train, and they went down into Egypt. Now, as we said, there's quite a strong movement within archaeological circles now, which is criticizing words like this in the Old Testament, which raises this whole question of whether camels were actually used at that time, and which points out that this spice trade was really not in full swing until very much later. So it would appear then that there is a very real criticism of the literal nature of this story. But does it matter? And was the story wrong? What else do we know about this? Now the problem is, you see, that in years gone by, people would simply accept the word of the Bible. But nowadays, people look for all sorts of other ideas from here and there, and they don't accept what's in the Bible unless they can find it corroborated from some other source. And particularly when you find words which seem very definitely to have been put in later, because camels were certainly a vehicle of commerce at a much later date than the probable time of the patriarchs, the question then becomes, is the story real or not? So what do we know? What do we know about this time, about this place, and about what people did there? For we don't find the name Joseph or Abraham or Isaac in external writings. But what we do find is plenty of evidence from the tablets in Eblah, for instance, that this way of life was current at a probable time when Joseph lived. We find that we can't really pin down from external sources a good date for when Joseph lived. But we do find that the manners and customs which are here, which govern marriage, which we started out talking about because of the interest in these verses regarding, from the Catholic point of view, regarding marriage, regarding property rights, regarding property transfers and things like that, that all of those ways of doing business and ways of conducting one's family life were common to the peoples who lived in that time, in that area, and who had dealings with the people to the south, the Egyptians, for instance, and other nations to the north. We know that as far back as the middle of the second millennium BC, that the Egyptians were extending their influence. We know from sound Egyptian sources that the Egyptians were extending their influence to the north. We know that they were concerned about the flow of goods. We know about that they were concerned about possible military incursions. And we know that they were concerned about the flow of knowledge, of information, down these pathways as early as 1500, 1600 BC. That can be traced very clearly, very definitely. So what we find is that although we cannot date Joseph exactly from external sources, there's no reason at all to doubt their way of life, what they did, how they interacted with other peoples, and there's absolutely no reason to doubt that there were not trades moving north and south into Egypt from what we nowadays call Syria and up into Turkey from the Hittite sources, along this route, which this camel train, which is mentioned here in Joseph's day, must have passed. So although there were probably not camels involved, there's absolutely no reason to doubt that what happened here did not happen. Well, Joseph found himself in Egypt. And here's something else that a lot of people find rather incredulous, that a slave, when he got down there, should rise to a position of prominence. But it's not the first or the last time that something like that happens. We know, for instance, from external sources that a lot of Jews got very rich when they were taken to Babylon. We know also that in the Egyptian and the Assyrian period, that many of the Jews got very rich being part of the Assyrian Empire, even though they were not masters in their own house. We know that there were many circumstances when slaves, because of their character, were entrusted with their master's business and grew to be quite rich on account of it. So again, there is no reason to doubt that when Joseph got down into Egypt and was sold, and the story goes, to someone who is called Potiphar in the book of Genesis, that Joseph did not extend considerable influence over Egyptian affairs. Then the next thing, of course, that happened in Joseph's life after he had risen to a position of prominence in this rich Egyptian's house was that he was in what we would nowadays call a situation of entrapment, and he was then put into prison because he had, according to the woman involved, had misplaced his master's trust. In the prison, we again meet dreams. Now, it's important to notice that with all of these dreams, the emphasis is placed on God. In all of these dreams, the emphasis is placed upon God indicating what is going to happen. Now, this is interesting because what it demonstrates quite early on is that God is present with his people wherever they may be. Now, that was a unique idea to this point in time. Gods existed in the land in which they belonged. And this God, this Hebrew God, was now down in Egypt with Joseph. And the personal message is a very strong one, and one that we can always take away from all of these stories wherever they come in the Bible. That God listens, and God is concerned, and God is present with us, no matter what our circumstances, and no matter where we may be. There were three prisoners there that are mentioned in this. You remember after this, Joseph had been trapped and thrown into prison because he had misplaced his master's trust. There were three prisoners which were mentioned. Two of them were prominent people within the court of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. One of them was a wine steward, we would call him nowadays, and the other a chief baker. They both had dreams. There were three items in the dreams, and that was interpreted as a time period, 3 days. The one was given, placed back in a position of prominence. The wine steward was given his job back. The baker was executed. Those dreams were interpreted. Now, for a number of years then, the wine steward, after he got back out of prison and after he had been, his dream had been interpreted by Joseph and he had benefited from this, and Joseph had said to him, well, please remember me when you're back in your position. But he was, of course, forgotten. And it was a number of years before Pharaoh himself had a dream. And again, what we're looking at is the hand of God in the mind of man. And that's what's presented to us here. 7 ears of corn, which were full and ripe and rich, followed by 7 that were, the word in my translation is blasted, empty, worthless. 7 cattle, which were fat and prosperous looking, and 7 that were thin. The 7 thin cows devoured the seven fat ones, the seven empty ears of corn did away with the seven full ears of corn. What did it mean? And the wise men in Egypt couldn't interpret these dreams to the Pharaoh. And the cupbearer then remembered. He then remembered that someone had interpreted a dream for him and got it right, and it had worked out in his favor. And so he said to the Pharaoh, well, there's this man in the prison, and they brought Joseph up quickly and dressed him and cleaned him up and presented him to Pharaoh. Joseph then presented his interpretation of this dream and made it quite clear that it was the God of Israel that was giving him this interpretation. And he said it's the same thing. It didn't matter whether you're talking about ears of corn. It didn't matter whether you were talking about the cattle. The dream was actually the same. There would be 7 years in which the harvest in Egypt would be plentiful. There would be followed by 7 years in which the harvest would be very poor. And the seven poor years would overtake anything that had been given in the 7 good years. So Pharaoh said, well, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about this? And Joseph advised him to do something about it, to plan, to think ahead, to act. Because Joseph assured him that when his God, when Joseph's God said something, there was no question that it would come about. So Pharaoh said, well, yeah, well, we had better do something about it, and maybe you should do it. Joseph then built storehouses, and the produce from those 7 good years were stored, and they were used to alleviate the famine in the 7 succeeding lean years. So when we come to the reading which our president read for us this evening, we're in the second of those second year of those 7 years of famine. And the famine was throughout the entire area. And the people who lived to the north, which was where Joseph's family was still living and keeping their flocks, were also affected by this famine. And they heard that there were stores in Egypt, and they went down there then to buy, to alleviate their hunger. And we are now in this 45th chapter, which was read to us by our presiding brother this evening. And in this chapter, chapter 45, in the 7th verse, we have a very pivotal word. We have a word which is used again at the end of the Book of Kings, and the Book of Chronicles. It's used many times in Jeremiah. It's used in Isaiah and the other prophets. It's not infrequently used. This is the first time in the Bible where this particular word is used. And this pivotal word answers the question for us of what is a savior. And the word in my translation is posterity. It's in the 7th verse of the 45th chapter of Genesis. And the word in my translation is posterity. And God sent me, said Joseph to his family, God sent me. They were having pangs of conscience because they had got 20 pieces of silver, as it said in the verse that we looked at briefly in the 37th chapter. They had got 20 pieces of silver for him. And here he was. And maybe they also began to think of those dreams which had happened many years previously, where the family members had done obeisance to Joseph in the dream. And maybe they were beginning to get very concerned that he might treat them the way they had treated him years previously. They didn't realize that what they were seeing was that Joseph wasn't going to take over the family firm, which was probably why they sold him, as we indicated to you earlier. And it was coming to pass now, the content of the dream, and that they had nothing to fear from that dream because they were there to be looked after, and that Joseph had just finished assuring them in the beginnings of this chapter that he was their brother and he was pleased to see them in spite of what had happened to him by their hand many years previously. So said Joseph to them, God sent me. It wasn't you. God sent me to preserve a posterity. Now, the other translation for this word, which when it happens in the prophets, is remnant. And that word, a remnant, is used almost exclusively later on to talk about a group of people who were going to be released or saved or cared for in some way because of turmoils that should happen in the history of that nation. Some of them refer to the time of the Babylonians and people who would live through that horrible torment and who would actually return eventually into their land, become established yet again the way God had promised originally to Abraham. The word remnant is used in the sense that God's people, that some of them at any rate, would be preserved and saved from the difficult situations that may come their way. So you see, we're beginning to see how it works out that Joseph is a savior figure. And we're beginning to see that the words which are used here indicate indeed that what happened with Joseph's family at this time is an indication of the prophecies which came later on, that even though this people should be taken away as slaves to a country like Babylon, that they would, as a nation, live beyond that situation. They would be saved. A remnant would exist and go beyond that point. God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance, by great deliverance. And you will dwell in the land of Goshen in the 10th verse, and thou shalt be near unto me, you and your children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks and herds, and all that they have. And there I will nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. About 100 years ago, or well, certainly in the 19th century, ideas began to develop in the way one should interpret the Bible, and this concept of types was used to a great extent. And many of the early Christadelphian writings refer to types. It's interesting that nowadays we've almost lost that word in our vocabulary. Now, usually when our older brethren or the Victorian Bible scholars would use the word type, what they meant was that there was something about the situation, the individual that they were looking at, or the set of circumstances in the tabernacle, for instance, which was actually indicative of what would happen when Jesus came into the world. That what we saw in the Old Testament then was indicative of what Jesus would later bring into the world as a promise of life, as a promise of salvation for the whole world. And we saw then, we would pick up ideas that spoken to Abraham, that in Abraham should all families of the earth be blessed, was then a type of what was coming in the form of Jesus much later. And when we come to Joseph then, with him offering food for his brothers, with giving them a release from a system of famine, with giving them a position where they could continue their lives in peace and safety, was indeed a type of what should come later in the promise of Jesus and the promise that Jesus would bring to all of the world's peoples, to treat them the same way, to provide them with spiritual bread, as we may say nowadays, when we think about the way the New Testament works out. So in that respect, then, we have a type of Jesus in Joseph and what he did. And that, as I say, was a type of exegesis which would be common among our brethren some 50 years ago and would be certainly common 100, 150 years ago. Which brings us just quickly to this whole question of the other Joseph, doesn't it? And brings us to this way in which we come to another type of Christ. For it was Joseph who went down into Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod. It was Joseph who took his family down into Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod. And then they later came back into the promised land, as it is referred to in this part of our, in the Old Testament of our scriptures. And so you see there's a parallel here. And it's these parallels which make the Bible so interesting. And it's these parallels which keep coming up that make us realize that we are far safer to presume that these events are really events and not just thoughts and myths. And when we read the idea that camels may not have been in that time, and it seems from the archaeological evidence that they weren't in the time of Joseph. But the fact that there's one word in the story which is different is irrelevant. The message is still the same. And however that word got there, I don't know. But the message is still the same. That God was with Joseph. God is with all of his servants wherever they may be, whatever their circumstance, whatever their time. God makes his way known to us, maybe not through dreams, but certainly because we can read the dreams which Joseph had and Pharaoh had. God makes his purpose known to us, maybe not through prophets, but certainly because we can see the way men like Joseph reacted to what God had placed in front of them, that in spite of the circumstances, Joseph did not lose his standards. He gained prominence in Egypt because he lived to a very high standard, a very high personal standard. He ended up in prison because he would not, be led astray by a woman in Pharaoh's household. He got out of prison because he was a model prisoner and because he was able to assist those who were with him. And he was able to assist them because God was with him when he was in prison. There is a very deep and a very personal message in all of this. And it speaks to us of a salvation which is before us. So when we think of Joseph as a savior, what we can see then is that Joseph was a figure of what was yet to come in Christ. That Joseph was a reminder of what could happen in our lives today. Joseph can indicate to us what can be opened for us in the future if we will simply accept God's message.